Well, this morning I mentioned how Acts 1 verse 8 was like the table of contents for the book of Acts. So again, if it were me, or maybe if it were you and you were writing the history of the church, you might start with Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes and it's like, you know, and they're speaking in tongues and all these people are getting saved. But Luke doesn't do that. He starts with an introduction. And almost right where he left off in the Gospel of Luke, he just picks right back up. He's writing to this guy, Theophilus, and he provides him for an outline of the entire letter or the entire book. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In chapters 1 through 8 of Acts, it is the disciples reaching, really, Jerusalem. And then chapters 9 through 12, it's all about Judea and Samaria. And after chapter 12 and on, it's the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's the pattern that we find laid out for us from the very beginning of how the Holy Spirit is going to move and reach out into the world. Luke's just something interesting about the author here of this book. Luke's two volumes, Gospel of Luke and Acts, contain 52 chapters in total. 52 out of 260 chapters in the New Testament Luke wrote. To sort of put it another way, by amount of words, Luke wrote 27% of the New Testament. More than one-fourth of the entire New Testament was written by Luke. Now, to kind of compare it a little bit, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, comprising 24%, meaning that Luke wrote more than the Apostle Paul did in the New Testament and more than any other New Testament author. Now, here's what really amazes me. In all 52 chapters that he wrote, in more than a fourth of the New Testament penned by this man, Luke never, not even one time, mentions himself by name. Isn't that pretty incredible? I mean, to write a quarter of the New Testament and never say, by the way, it's your boy Luke here, you know, as he's writing, not one time does he ever mention himself. As a matter of fact, the only three times that Luke is found in Scripture is all from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, or the pen, I should say, of the Apostle Paul, when Paul is speaking about him. He never mentions himself. We're told three times Luke is referenced. The first place he's referenced is in the book of Colossians, where we're told what his profession was. Colossians 4 in verse number 14, it says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician. Now, Luke being a physician helps us to kind of understand maybe why he's so meticulous in his record of Jesus in the history of the church. I mean, this guy was on it. I love the Gospel of John. I feel like for a lot of people, they're like, yeah, the Gospel of John is my favorite gospel. But out of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I favor Luke personally. I just love Luke's gospel. And then some say Matthew. I feel like Mark always gets kind of left out there on his own, even though he wrote his first. But so I really love Luke because he gives so much detail about everything. I love the details when I'm reading through the gospels. I want to know the ins and outs, and I want to know the timeline of everything that happened. And Luke is so detailed, maybe more detailed than any of the other gospels. And then we pick up with Acts, and just the same. He is very meticulous in recording specific details that otherwise we would think maybe don't really matter, but inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, he was a tremendous eyewitness of these events. The second place that Luke has mentioned is in the book of Philemon, where Paul calls him a fellow laborer. In Philemon chapter 1, there's really only one chapter, but verse 24, it's just lists a group of men, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Now, it's kind of interesting. Each time Luke is mentioned in Scripture, he's mentioned with one other guy, Demas. All three times. In Colossians, it says, you know, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Here in Philemon, again, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. When we get toward the end of Paul's life, while he's in prison, he's writing to Timothy. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, in verse number 10, excuse me, he starts with these words, "For Demas hath forsaken me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." And then down to verse number 11, here's what Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So I just found that interesting that Luke and Demas, and then when you get to the end, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, others have left me, but Luke, only Luke, is with me. Luke was a faithful, faithful companion. And we don't really consider this much, but for Acts, Luke is a first-hand eyewitness to a lot of the events that take place. So the other day I saw a picture, and it was a picture of somebody, and they were caught like sleeping, and it was the entire family, and it was like, fell asleep or something. And then I was like, but who took the picture, right? Somebody snapped the picture. Are you really sleeping, or did you time that, right? Or you're faking it. And as you read through Acts, you're reading about Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, and what they're going through. But we have to understand that somebody is there seeing it, watching it happen, writing it down, either secondhand or as a firsthand witness. And for Luke, many places in the book of Acts, Luke is there personally. So what that means is what Paul is going through, guess who's going through it with him? Luke is. And when Paul is being persecuted, who's there to be persecuted along with him? Luke is, this faithful laborer. He would have been right in the trenches with the apostle Paul. Now, here's something that I was reminded of as I studied this first chapter out. Luke may very well have been a Gentile, not a Jewish person. Now, I probably should have loaded that question at the beginning and asked you if Luke was a Jew, and maybe, I don't know. But when I always thought about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I always pictured all four men as Jewish men. But there is seemingly evidence that Luke was a Gentile. And that may not seem like a big deal when I tell you that he would be the only Gentile to author any part of the entire Bible. That's a pretty big deal. And he wrote more of the New Testament than any person. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Right? I mean, if this guy is a Gentile, now why they think he's a Gentile, it could be his profession, it could be sort of the way that he writes, his style, some of the knowledge he had about certain things. But either way, whether he was a Gentile or a Jew, it doesn't really affect what we're reading. But if he truly is a Gentile, as many commentators I've found agree with, then, man, that's pretty incredible. To think that God would choose a Gentile person, someone who's not Jewish, to write the majority of the New Testament, more than any other Jewish author, it kind of makes a lot of sense, though, doesn't it? He's writing the book of Acts, how the gospel spread from the Jews to the Gentiles. Who better than to pick a Gentile to write about that, right? Three times Luke is mentioned, never by his own mouth. He wrote more than any author of the New Testament, but never takes any credit. And I think Luke knew something. Luke seemed to understand that it didn't matter if people remembered his name, but only that they knew the name of Jesus. And that should be a good picture of our life as well, shouldn't it? Something that I've said, and I don't know where I heard this originally, but you've probably heard me say it before. You know, it's our job to live our lives, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And truly, Luke lived by that, to preach the gospel, to record the gospel, die. Now, of course, we didn't forget him, and the scriptures won't allow us to forget him, but he wasn't worried about being remembered himself. He was worried about people remembering who Jesus was and what he came to do and how the church was born. That was Luke's focus. Remember, this is not just the Acts of the Apostles that Luke records, but rather the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I'm excited to study out the Holy Spirit. If you be honest this evening, how many of you, when you think about the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, how many of you would admit that maybe you feel, when it comes to your knowledge of the three persons of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is the one that you're, maybe I don't know as much about the Holy Spirit as I do God the Father and God the Son. Anybody like that? All right. I think just probably the majority of people in the room would feel that way. And me personally, as a pastor, I feel the same way. But we're going to study out the Holy Spirit a lot in the book of Acts. And sometimes we're afraid of the Holy Ghost, like it's a real ghost, because we're afraid that if we, you know, sort of get to an extreme point, it's like we don't want to get out on a limb and be cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs and really like believe something weird about the Holy Spirit. So a lot of times we're just like, yeah, he's there. He's with me. You know, I know he's with me. But the hope is that we'll become a lot more familiar with the person of the Holy Spirit. I like what Vance Havner said. He said, Satan has scored a point in making us so afraid of extremism about the Holy Spirit, which abounds indeed, that we miss the true in our fear of the false. We can be so weary of getting out on a limb that we never go up the tree. And maybe that's where you found yourself at. You don't want to get out on a limb, so you just don't go up the tree. But we're going to go up the tree in the book of Acts. Remember, Luke gives us the history of the church, and this is our history. Luke is not attempting to include everything that happened, but rather he's tracing the spread of the gospel. That is his focus. He wants to track how the gospel went from the Jews to the Gentiles. So Luke doesn't tell us everything that happened. We know this isn't a book about the apostles because Luke doesn't tell us about much of them. After you read the Gospels, think we spent four books reading about guys like all 12 disciples. John and other John, James and other James, Judas and other Judas. I just gave you half of the disciples right there. You could remember these, right? And then Peter and Andrew and on and Bartholomew. And we read about these men and what they did. And then we get to the book of Acts and it's like, okay, Peter, yeah, I remember him. And John's there. That's cool. And then Paul, he's a new guy. And then all of a sudden it's like, yep, where'd they go? Where's Waldo? Where are the disciples? They kind of fall off the pages of scripture, don't they? But Luke's goal is not to do a cover story on, you know, what happened 10 years later, the disciples, where'd they all go and what are they up to now? That's not his concern. He's concerned with the acts of the Holy Spirit. And his concern is tracing how the gospel went from the capital of the Jewish people, Jerusalem, to the capital of the Gentile world, which would be Rome. That's what he wants to trace and track. Both of these books from Luke were addressed to this one guy, Theophilus, who we know very little about. It's likely that Theophilus was a Gentile, and again, it's maybe more teaching tonight, but back in Luke's gospel, when he refers to Theophilus, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. That phrase is used three other times in the Bible, and all three times it's referring to a Roman official. So now Luke uses the same phrase, Most Excellent Theophilus. There's a good indication that he was probably a Roman official. And his name means friend of God. I kind of assume that he was a believer, but we can't be for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other. He may have been unsaved and Luke was trying to lead him to the Lord. Or it could have been a baby Christian and Luke is trying to disciple him in the Lord. So it could be a Gentile writing to another Gentile about what Jesus began to do and to teach. But we can't know that for sure. So you can't take a dogmatic approach on it. Let's jump back into this book in verses 2 and 3 and see that Luke picks up right where he left off. He says in verse 2, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God." There's a phrase in that third verse that says many infallible proofs. You have to understand that our faith isn't found only on the empty tomb. Now, we know it's based on the empty tomb. It's founded in that sense on the empty tomb. That's what Christianity is found upon. But what I mean by that is that wasn't the only proof that Jesus had risen. Because, as the Jewish people did, what did they say? Somebody stole the body. He's not there. So they tried to discredit the empty tomb. But what they couldn't discredit is for the next 40 days, Jesus kept popping up all over the place, appearing to different people. So they could maybe discredit and say, no, his body, he really is dead. They just took him away. And maybe they could account for that. But they couldn't account for Jesus standing in front of 500 people and teaching them. Nobody can discount that. They couldn't discount the fact that Thomas touched the nail prints in his hands and in his side and confessed him as Lord. They couldn't account for these things. As a matter of fact, when we get to the book of Acts, the Jews aren't trying to discredit the resurrection anymore. In the Gospels, initially, they try to lie and try to cover it up. But in the book of Acts, they don't try to tell that lie anymore. You want to know why? Because it didn't work. It couldn't work. So instead of trying to discredit the message, what they do is they just try to stop it. That's the only thing they can do. They try to snuff it out. They can't say, nuh-uh, Jesus didn't rise from the grave, because there were a whole bunch of people who could have said, yeah, he did. I talked to him, right? And he taught me, and I sat right in front of him, and I touched him, and he ate with us, and on and on. Many infallible proofs. Those proofs include when Jesus appeared to the women at the tomb, when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, when he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, when he appeared to Peter in Jerusalem, when he appeared to the 10 disciples in the locked room, and then the next week he appeared to 11 disciples. Remember Thomas, he wasn't there. Many proofs include the 7 disciples fishing in Galilee, 11 disciples in Galilee, 500 people at one time. James, the brother of Jesus, was appeared to. And then last of all, he appeared to a guy named Saul on the road to Damascus. What I'm trying to get across is that this wasn't like just a one-off thing. He didn't just appear to the disciples and then people say, well, of course they're going to say that he rose from the grave. More than 500 people at one time. You can't have a mass hallucination like that. This isn't just somebody all hopped up on emotion and they think that they're seeing Jesus. No, the early disciples, including Paul, never doubted his resurrection once they saw him, right? They doubted before because they ran away. Thomas said, I don't believe until I touch him, right? The two on the road to Emmaus were like, hey, we're out of here. Jesus is in the tomb. They knew that his body wasn't even in the tomb and still didn't believe that he had risen from the grave. What changed their mind? They physically saw Jesus themselves. And once they saw Jesus, they never wavered in their testimony or their experience. So they doubted before they saw Jesus. After, even when facing certain death, they would not recant. This is the infallible proof. Again, they ate with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. Jesus taught them. He appeared to them. They touched Jesus. They heard Jesus. They saw Jesus. They were completely convinced. They never doubted after they saw him. Let's jump back to the message of the church this evening, and I won't be much longer. The message of the church. The message that we talked about this morning is a hard message. The narrow gate, that's not a popular sentiment. Narrow, so it's hard to get in. But it's true. So we, like the apostles, must settle this truth in our hearts. Because of the offensiveness of the gospel, many will reject it. Not too long ago, we were door knocking our street and inviting people. I think it may have been to Fall Family Day. And, when you're door knocking, you get a wide range of people who you talk to. I don't change. I'm the same no matter who I talk to. So it's just you meet different people. And, of course, there are some folks I got to share just a failure on my part. But I was talking to some folks, and they're nice and kind, getting to meet some of our neighbors, inviting them out, you know, asking them about their faith and their relationship to Jesus. And there was one guy, he was laying down on the couch. This was bad. It was just a fail. I don't know what was going through my head, but I walk up to the door, the door's open, the glass door's shut, and this dude's laying on the couch. And so I'm like, knock, 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 you know, hey. And I look, and I see he's in this neck brace. And I'm like, oh. And he tries, he does one of these, and then he goes back down. And I'm like, no, it's okay, it's all right, stay down. And I'm like, I'm Nathan, I'm from Lighthouse, I'm trying to tell him I'm going to leave a flyer for him. But he must not be able to hear me, I must not be able to, or I don't know, maybe I just wasn't talking as loud. So he tries again, and then goes back down, and I'm like, no, that's okay. And for some reason, I wouldn't shut up. I kept talking, and I'm like, I'm just right down the street. I'm your neighbor. I'm going on. And he tries one more time and goes back down, and then eventually he just goes, bye. And I'm like, I'm sorry, goodbye. You know, it was so awkward. I don't know why. I was like, why did I just stop talking? And I just kept going and going, and I just couldn't be quiet, I guess, but anyways, eventually I wasn't home, but he came down the street and apologized about it. I think Sierra was home, but anyway, he wasn't faking. He really was struggling. So eventually I'll try to show my face to him again. But I remember I knocked on this lady's house, and she seemed pretty friendly, and until she found out where I was from, a church. So I'm inviting her to church. And then she was like, okay, thanks. And she was, you know, polite about it. Just, she didn't really seem interested, but she said, thanks. And I just, you know, try to have a conversation about somebody or with someone to open up sharing the gospel with them. And I said, hey, so do you go to church anywhere yourself? And she was deeply offended by that. And immediately she said, that's my business. And just, you know, slammed the door in my face. And I thought, all right, you know, I just think, you know, if she does go to church, well, I would assume she doesn't, but if she did, I think, man, how miserable is your faith that it's like it offends you that much if somebody asked you about it and she just said, you know, that's my business. And all I could think was, it is your business. I try to make it my business so I can tell you about Jesus, but it really is your business. It's your decision. And how could such a question rile up just such emotion and sort of anger towards another individual just by one question, do you go to church anywhere? And I think that just naturally, religion is a difficult subject for people, but especially when you start to narrow it down to one, Christianity especially, that says all other ways are not ways and don't go to heaven and this is the only way, it's a really offensive message to people. And, you know, I've talked to people who have been so polite and friendly with me, and as soon as I bring up Jesus or church, it's like a switch flips, and now all of a sudden, I'm the enemy. And anywho, I like Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's what he said. He was also a physician, by the way. he was asked by people at times to tone down his preaching. And here's what he said. He said, "When I was a physician, I never let the patient write the prescription. And I'm not going to start doing that now." I thought that was pretty good. It is offensive. But we face humanity that is too precious to neglect. We know about heaven that's too wonderful not to tell people. We know about hell that's too horrible not to warn others. We know about a Jesus who is so good to save us from our sin. So even though it's an offensive message, we have to share that message. The disciples, again, they had seen Jesus, they talked to Jesus, they heard Jesus, they were taught by Jesus, they touched Jesus, they ate with Jesus. They were totally convinced Jesus would be with the disciples on and off for 40 days. Usually how we picture it is he raises from the grave, and then like from that point he appears to just a couple and he's like, "All right, I'm out of here." 40 days Jesus was around. You know, we don't think about that sort of timeline of how long a period of time that was that Jesus was still on the earth after the resurrection. You think, well, what was he doing? I mean, kind of what he wanted to do, right? He wasn't on any timetable, you know, as far as like the disciples, and they weren't traveling around together. He would appear to them and then he would be gone. I mean, he would pop in and he's like a traveling preacher at that point in time. And he would pop up to somebody, reveal himself. They'd be like, "It's Jesus." And then he'd say, "All right." And then he would leave. He appeared to many people over 40 days. And their message was just that: he is risen. Let's go back to the power of the church now. And look to verse number 4 of Acts 1. It says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." Wait for the promise of the Father. His last appearance to the disciples, he gathers them together. They're on the Mount of Olives, which overlooked Jerusalem. And he looks down and he says, "Listen, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Wait there." How hard would that have been for the disciples? They have the greatest news in the world. Jesus is risen. And he's like, "But stay here." And they were probably thinking, we want to go somewhere. We want to tell somebody about this. Nope, stay here. I can only imagine how hard that was to wait. But what were they waiting for? The Holy Spirit. Jesus knew something. Maybe just a quick lesson in this. Jesus knew something was coming, and so he tells him to wait. And I don't know about you personally, but has the Lord ever made you wait for something? And you had to wait, and you had to wait. And oftentimes, when the Lord allows us to wait, to teach us patience and to teach us endurance, and he says wait, he has in mind the same thing that he did for the disciples. I'm sending something else. Just wait. You remember those two disciples who left Jerusalem and they were going to Emmaus where Jesus appeared to them? At the end of Luke's gospel, it tells us about these two guys who leave Jerusalem. And I could only imagine if they had left and Jesus didn't appear and they were gone out of Jerusalem, they would have missed Pentecost. They would have, now, as believers, they would have received the Holy Spirit later in the book of Acts. But they would have missed that experience had they not waited. But every time God tells us to wait, it's always worth the wait. John 14, verse 6, Jesus talking about his Holy Spirit says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you a comforter, that he may abide with you forever." John 14, verse 26, "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." In the next chapter, John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Again and again, he told the disciples, I will leave, but I won't leave you alone. I will send you the Comforter, my Spirit, and he will come and be with you. Jesus was leaving the earth, but he wasn't leaving them alone. He was sending the Spirit after him. But in order for the Spirit to come, he says, I have to go. I have to leave. Down in verse 5 and verse 6, he says, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. By the way, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Verse 6, he says, When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, I want you to think about something here. While Jesus was on earth, the disciples thought that he was setting up the kingdom right then. They didn't expect Jesus to die. Even after he told them again and again, I'm going to die, you know, I'll be lifted up, I will die, they still didn't get it. The Bible says that the disciples didn't understand these things. It's like, what? You know, we read it and we're like, come on, guys, this is super easy to understand, right? We have the whole picture in front of us. But he kept telling them that. The Jewish people didn't expect the Messiah to suffer and to die. They expected him to come and be a king right then and right there to set up his kingdom, to eliminate the Roman enemy, and to start ruling and start reigning at that very moment. That's why they tried to take Jesus and make him a king, remember? They thought, this is it, this is our guy, start now. You know, that was the coronation service of Jesus, but he refused, you know. It wasn't his time. So they already thought that before he even died. And then he dies, rises from the grave, and so guess what they think he's going to do now? How about now, Jesus? You know, are you going to be king now? And they want him to set up the kingdom right then and there. And they ask him, Jesus, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is it now, Jesus? Before he died, they're like, is it now? After he died, they're like, is it now? And Jesus says, listen, that's not for you to know. God has not revealed that to you. And it's a good thing God hasn't revealed that to us. I would like to know when Jesus is coming again, but it's a good thing I don't. It's a good thing you don't too, because usually one of two things would take place. If we knew exactly when Jesus came back, the first thing that may take place is that we would be really lazy, wouldn't we? We would say, we got time. Jesus is coming in 100 years from now. Well, he's not coming back in our time. And we sort of kick back and we get lax about it. Just like they did in Thessalonica. Some of them quit their jobs because they thought Jesus was coming so soon. And they thought, so I'm not going into McDonald's when Jesus is coming back in like a week or something. So they got lazy. The other option is the other extreme. We would probably be panicked, wouldn't we? You know, he's coming. We wouldn't be able to do anything because we would be so paranoid about Jesus coming at this exact time. So Jesus tells the disciples, listen, it's not up to you to know these things. You don't need to know. And he doesn't really rebuke them, but what he's doing is redirecting their focus. They were consumed with his second coming. And as we said this morning, most of the world had no idea that he had already come. They were worried about when he was coming back. And he's saying, no, I want you to go into the world and tell people that I already came. People haven't heard about the first coming. I believe he would give us a similar response. If Jesus were to appear to you, and we were to ask him, hey, Jesus, when are you coming back? I think he would probably just redirect our focus and say, well, don't worry about when I'm coming back. Get busy telling people that I already came, right? They were concerned with future prophecy. Jesus wanted them focused on present ministry. You got something to do now. He says, that's not for you to know. But I will tell you something, he says. In verse number 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. This is the power that we talk about of the church. Let me give you an illustration of spiritual power versus sort of natural power. Because the disciples needed spiritual power. Because they didn't have any natural power. A bunch of fishermen? What power did they have? Were they rich? No. A tax collector who quit his job? What's he doing? You know, they didn't have any power of their own. They needed spiritual power. And today, God does not work through mighty methods or different machinery or talents of people. He works through His Spirit. In spite of the talent and ability that we have, God can use any believer He likes because all believers possess the Spirit of God. That is the spiritual power. Sometimes we're so dependent on our own power that we miss out on what God could do because we're depending on ourselves instead of Him. And so Jesus knows these guys, they're not going to be able to do anything. So you better wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come, because if you go out on your own, you guys are dead meat. You're not going to last at all. They needed spiritual power. So let me give you an illustration of spiritual versus natural power. Suppose we saw an army sitting down before a granite fort, and they told us that they intended to batter it down. We might ask them, how? They point to a cannonball. Well, we would say, there is no power in that. It's heavy, but not more than 50 or perhaps 100 pounds. If all the men in the army hurled it against the fort, they would make no impression. So they said, no, but look at the cannon. Well, there's no power in that. A child could ride upon it. A bird may perch upon its mouth. It is a machine and nothing more. But look at the powder, they said. Well, there's no powder. There's no power in that. A child may spill it. A sparrow may peck it. Yet this powerless powder and powerless ball are put into a powerless cannon. But one spark of fire enters it. And then, in the twinkling of an eye, that powder is as a flash of lightning, and that ball a thunderbolt, which smites as if it had been sent from heaven. And so is it with our church machinery at this day. We have all the instruments necessary for pulling down strongholds, and oh, for the baptism of the Spirit, for the filling of the Spirit. And that spark for believers is the Spirit of God. We can put everything else in place and do all the work. But if we're not trusting in the Spirit, then it's just about pointless. Like throwing a cannonball against a fort wall. Before Christ sent the church into the world, He sent His Spirit into the church. Lastly, we see the mission of the church, and we'll close. Verse 8 gives us that mission one more time. Says you're going to receive power and then be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Every Christian is a part of Christ's mission to the world. What Jesus told His disciples in Acts 1 applies to us today. We are His witnesses. A lot of people who pray for God's will, well, I really don't know what God wants to do with my life. I'll tell you what He wants to do. If you proclaim His gospel, then His will never be lost in your life. Just tell the next person about Jesus. And everywhere God takes you, tell the next person about Christ, and you will be fulfilling the will of God. A church that says no to missions is not just, when you think about it, saying no to people. We're saying no to God. We're saying no to spreading His glorious name. The witness is someone who witnesses what you heard and what you saw. And we can be bad witnesses at times, just like in a courtroom, you can have a bad witness. But if we know what Jesus has done in our life and we knew enough to get saved ourselves, then we know enough to be a witness. So we ought to practice being a witness. The only way you'll get better at witnessing is if you witness. You got it. One of our guys, Lee Puckett, told me that what he does is he waits for a telemarketer to call him. And when he calls, you know, the phone call that you ignore and that I ignore as well, the scam likely on your phone, you just hit into, Lee picks those phone calls up and he starts telling them about Jesus. He doesn't get very far before they hang up. And he said, and after that, they really don't call back anymore. So I thought, win-win, brother. They don't call back. You get to practice and tell them about Jesus. But practice. The promise is that we will have his power. The command is that we are to be witnesses. Charles Spurgeon said this. I remember one who spoke on the missionary question one day. The great question is not, will the heathen be saved if we do not send them the gospel? But are we saved ourselves if we do not send them the gospel? What a question. Verse 9 and 10 and 11, I'll just summarize again. Jesus visibly departs from them. And I don't believe this was an immediate thing. He wasn't there and then gone. Because they needed to see him leave. He had been with them on and off for 40 days. And so maybe if he would have just disappeared, what would they have thought? Well, he's still around here. He's going to pop back up at some time, right? But that's not what he does this time. He's gradually taken up into heaven, received into a cloud. This isn't cumulonimbus that he's going into. This is likely the Shekinah glory that we read about in the Old Testament, the pillar of cloud that guided Israel. He's received back into heaven. What a tremendous thing for them to see. No wonder they couldn't take their eyes away. And they're watching, and Jesus then disappears. He told them very plainly, I'm leaving now for real this time, right? I'm going. But wait here, I'll send you my spirit. And he's going to give you power so that you can go and be a witness. But they needed to understand he would no longer be with them on earth. So he visibly disappeared from them. And it says they looked steadfastly. I think they desired so much for Jesus to be with them right then and there. Steadfastly means that they're straining. They're looking intently at the sky. They're trying, is he still there? Do we still see him? And from that, Luke in the book of Acts takes us from the sky back to the ground. And the angels appear. They said, he's not coming back yet. He will. He'll be back, but just not yet. In the meantime, go and be witnesses. Many of us, we can't reach the mission field on our own, but we can send others. We can be a missionary here, but in the places we can't go, that's where we send someone else. How do you send somebody? Well, there's a reason that we highlight a missionary of the week every single week and talk about them and talk about them planting churches and how we can give to them and financially support them. But we can give financially to missions. We can be an encouragement. I try to emphasize to you how meaningful those messages and texts are to our missionaries. To think, as I heard a missionary say, I shared this with you not too long ago. Rather, a pastor told me that they had a missionary into their church not too long ago, and they said, what was one of the most difficult things about being on the mission field for 25 plus years? And he said, in all the years of sending out letters every single month, he said, I can hardly remember at all when somebody wrote back to us, when they sent us a message back. We can be an encouragement to them. But also, where your feet can't go, you can reach on your knees, right? We can pray for those missionaries. The primary qualification for being a missionary is not whether you love people or whether you love souls. The true qualification is whether or not you love Jesus. And that will help you be a missionary. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you, God, for your word. I pray once again that this would be encouraging to someone here and challenging as we go out this week seeking to be witnesses for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.